I'm excited to start with you a whole year in Matthew. Every 4 or 5 years, we pick one of the four Gospels and spend a whole year there. And never yet have we worn out a Gospel. They're just so full of good news. If you know Matthew's Gospel, you know it begins in a way that's quite different from how we would begin a story, particularly if you want to capture someone's attention. Because he starts with this long list of names. Now that seems odd to us, but Matthew is writing first and foremost for Jewish people or Christians who came from a Jewish heritage. And their first question about someone new that they were meeting is, who's his family? So that's where Matthew begins. And as we give attention to how Matthew spoke to them, actually we'll find out he's speaking to us as well. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Lord God, we thank you for this Word, written so long ago. We thank you that the Spirit who inspired its writing is here to inspire our hearing and our response. And we pray in the name of the Savior this Word describes. Alleluia. Amen. Matthew 1, beginning at verse 1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Amram, and Amram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel, and Salathiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you're a football fan, you may recognize who that is. That's Russell Wilson. Local boy made good. He's the quarterback of the Seattle Seahawks. But he's not actually the one I want to tell you about. I want to tell you about the guy who's not in the picture, the one who made this happen. That's the center who hiked the ball before Russell was ready to catch it, and it went over his shoulder. You don't get to be a center in the NFL without hiking the ball the right way thousands of times. And even so, that center blew it big time. And you can be sure that as he was walking off of the field, he was talking to himself and he was saying, I can't believe I blew that. I've done it 1,000 times if I could just get a do-over. Now, this kind of thing catches my eye because I've been that guy, not the quarterback, I've been the center. I played football, I was a center, and I hiked the ball thousands of times the right way. But several times, I did that. I hiked it over the quarterback's head. And it's a bad feeling, walking toward the sideline, and you can see the coach is really mad. And you're just asking, why did I do that? Couldn't I just have a do-over to make it right the next time? It happens. It happens in ball games, and actually it happens in arenas of life far more important than that. It happens when we say something, when we fly off with words that hurt some people that we love, and we'd like a do-over. It happens when we make choices in our marriage that launch us out on a trajectory that ends up in a divorce court. No one launches off purposely for that, but it happens. Or we make career choices that end up in dead ends, or even worse. Or we make investment choices that end up going south, and we wish we had a do-over. Or we end up getting addicted. Not because we set out to be addicted, no one does that, but we can't believe it happened. And it does. And I'm describing parts of your life and parts of the lives of people you love and are connected to. And all of us need these kind of do-overs, not just hiking the ball, but in some pretty important areas of life. We want a do-over. We'd like to make it right. Now, there come the seasons of life when it feels like we've got a do-over, like January 1. We get a new calendar and we start thinking about, you know, I'd like to do things differently this year, and so we make some New Year's resolutions. It's because we want to do life over and do it right this time, so how's that working for you? Have you had enough willpower, enough wisdom to bring it off, to actually make it work differently with the turn of the new year? If you had more willpower, if you had more wisdom, would that be enough? I think not. Let me try out something with you that sounds a little crazy, and let's see what we can learn. What do you suppose God would do if he had a do-over? I'm not sure that's the right term for God and how he does things. It's not like he ever centers the ball over the quarterback's head. He's not prone to goofs. But he loves some people who are prone to goofs. And he's involved in our lives. And he pours himself into our need for a do-over. So let's talk about how he does that. Here's how the story starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as he saw each part of what he made, he paused and said, "Ooh, that's good." And finally, he capped off this creation with making man and woman in his own image. And this time, he didn't just say, "Ooh, that's good." He said, "Ooh, that's very good." That's Genesis 1. All was right. No do-over needed. Same in Genesis 2. But then you flip the page to Genesis 3. And God's good creation is beginning to come unraveled in some ways. Adam and Eve yield to the tempter and try to make their way in this good creation without God. And as a result, God discerns that they need to be put out of this paradise garden and into the world. And in that world, they discover that things don't always go right. In fact, that's an understatement. And with every turn of the page in this story, we find that it's only getting worse until we come to this remarkable description in Genesis chapter 6 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of humanity was great. And he was sorry that he had made them. And of course, the very idea that the Lord would come to that place boggles our minds. And then, mystery of mysteries, we see the Lord launching a do-over. I don't know what else you would call it. He shut down his creation. And he did so with this giant flood. He got a family, Noah and his family, got them into the ark along with two of every kind of animal. And he started with a do-over. But here's the deal. Part of the mystery, if you flip to the end of the story of Noah and the ark, you find out that actually it did not affect a do-over. Noah and his family were already at each other by the end of chapter 9. And as you go on from there, the sin just continues to spiral and spiral and spiral and bring more and more destruction. But also at the end of that story, here's what the Lord told Noah. He said, I'm clearly not finished with starting over, but I'm going to do it in a different way from now on, not with a flood. In fact, I'm going to put my rainbow in the sky to show you that the do-over I bring is never again going to be like this. And then you flip a couple more pages in the story, you come to chapter 12, and you find out that this different course that the Lord has charted begins with an old couple named Abraham and Sarah. And then as you flip on through the pages of the Old Testament, really what you're reading is the working out of the Lord's grand scheme for giving humanity, for giving the whole of His creation, this do-over, starting with this old couple, Abraham and Sarah, through whom the Lord promised to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. So, since we're starting with the New Testament today, why am I focused with you on the Old Testament? Well, just this. I wanted you to have Genesis in your mind, or more exactly, Genesis 1.0, because what we just read in Matthew is, in effect, Genesis 2.0. And now, with Genesis 2.0, we have the crucial piece in place. Jesus, the Messiah. He's the key both to the Lord's do-over of the broken creation and His do-over of our broken lives. And we have a clue to what He's up to here if we probe a little bit beyond our English translation of Matthew's Gospel. The first words of Matthew's Gospel written in his Greek language are these, Biblos Geneseos, Biblos book, like bibliography, book, and then Geneseos, like Genesis, beginnings, the book of the beginnings of Jesus. Now that's an echo of Genesis 1.0 because that's how Genesis actually got its name. The Hebrew people would name their Old Testament books by the first word of the book in Hebrew. But when Genesis was translated from Hebrew into Greek, the first word of Genesis is that word, Geneseos, in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, thus the name of our first Old Testament book. And thus Matthew, wanting to connect the dots, picks this kind of word to show that the Lord is doing His creation over. And what better name to use than the same language with which the book of Genesis began? So in effect, Matthew is Genesis 2.0. In the providence of God, it became not just the beginning of the gospel, but the beginning of the New Testament. You know, these books were written separately, different places and times, and early on, the church gathered those that they discovered to be so inspired that they rivaled and even surpassed the inspired books of the Old Testament, and they began to gather them as a New Testament, and without exception, no collection, none of those early collections begins with any other book except Matthew. Now they had to decide that somehow, and we don't know how they decided that, but always these collections, as the New Testament was coming into being, began with Matthew's Gospel, and so it has stayed. And so the Creator who started us and then started us over has provided in a lovely way the picture of what He's about here in Matthew. Genesis 2.0. And what we see is that the Lord started over not from a hard stop. I mean, that's in effect what He did with Noah. It's like He started over with a hard stop, but instead He just picks up the story where He left off. And thus He begins with a genealogy for Jesus the Messiah. He wants us to know that Jesus didn't just drop into the world like He dropped in from Mars or something. He descended from ancestors, like you and I did. So what do you know about that? What do you know about your family tree? My cousin Skip has done a lot of work on our family tree, and between him and Ancestry.com, I've learned a lot about my ancestry. For example, I learned that most of my ancestors came to what was then the colonies very early on from England. And they lived mostly in the South. I'm sad to say, but I guess it's no huge surprise that some of my ancestors were slaveholders. And I learned from my dad, from family lore, that my double great grandfather on his side was shot by a man in Oklahoma because he had cheated on the man's wife. So he shot him dead. I know from the family lore on my mom's side that my great-grandparents were leaders of a cult, a new cult at the time called Christian Science. Not exactly a pristine family tree for me. But mixed in with these folks were all kinds of folks who, on a balance, had quite noble and high-achieving lives. Which is what you know of your own family, or would find out of your own family if you did this kind of genealogy, you would find that you are a very human part of a human mix of people of high and low attainment and virtue and vice, all mixed together across the generations, issuing forth finally in you. And it was true of Jesus' family as well. Jesus' father was the father, but he was adopted into Joseph's family. And so this became Jesus' family tree, and a very earthy family it is. And Matthew wants us to know that Jesus took residence among us. He took up human form very much in the way that we do, through the mixed heritage of our family tree. Part of that mix in Jesus' family tree is very impressive. I mean, right there in verse 1, Jesus is named the son of David and the son of Abraham. If you had either of those in your family tree in the Jewish tradition, man, that was a big deal. Jesus had both. Son of David, son of Abraham, two of the main names of the Old Testament story, two of the main bearers of the promises of God in the Old Testament, and both of them are Jesus' ancestors. The Lord had promised this to Abraham. He said, I will make your descendants a blessing to all the nations. And he promised this to David. He said, I will make you and your descendants kings forever. So, have you read the Old Testament? Have you noticed that when you get to the end of the story, neither of those promises have been fulfilled? That they're still pending? Abraham, it's blessing to all the nations, only kicked in when you flip the page and you find the son of Abraham being born. And David's blessing that he would be the king who reigns forever, he and his sons would be the kings who reign forever, that doesn't kick in. I mean, there is no king of David on the throne at the end of the Old Testament. It doesn't kick in until the son of David is born. And then this son of David, son of Abraham, completes what those earthly fathers could not. Now, this works the same for you and for me. We all have some promising parts in our heritage, some bright lights on our family tree. All of us were born into that kind of very earthly promise in one way or another. And compared to many people in the world, I was born into a lot of that kind of promise. I was born to landowners on both sides of the family. I was born to college graduates on both sides of the family. I was born in a free land with good schools, and I benefited and was lifted up by all of those things. I was born Caucasian in a land that has traditionally favored that ethnicity. That's the short list of the kind of heritage boosts I've had simply by being born into this family. And you have the same. Whatever family you were born into, whatever the circumstances of your birth, you were born into a line with some blessings, some things that have built you up, that you have built upon. You did not start from zero. And the lines you came from and the places that launched you brought to you some real advantage. But your family works the same as Matthew describes this family here. The promises that came to you through your family were not able to boost you to the fullness of God's blessing for you. Abraham and Sarah were not able fully to bring the people of God to the blessing that God wanted to bring through them. King David was not able fully to bring the people of God to the blessing God wanted to bring through him. Great as those advantages were in Jesus' family line, it would be Jesus himself who completed the promise that the Father had given long ago. Now listen carefully. This is what I want you to take away from this. The Lord co-opts and completes the promises, the advantages that you've had in your birth. He co-opts them for his own purposes. They weren't complete in themselves, but he completes them. And so these assets that you have by being born who you are gathered up by the Lord and completed and co-opted into his good plan for you. It's not as if he loses anything, including the best of our lives. But here's even better news. Because Jesus redeems even the parts of our heritage that have pulled us down and wounded us and entrapped us. I mean, the world's way of thinking is that you build on your assets and you try to leave behind all the liabilities of life and of your family line. But the Lord wants you to know that he doesn't leave even those behind. Rather, he redeems them and turns them around for good in your life and in your unfolding life with him. So think about this. Whether you were born into poverty or born into a family in chaos relationally or whatever it is, all of us have some parts of our family tree that were working against us from the start. It's the way the human family works. And it's actually the way Jesus' own genealogy works. He had that too. And Matthew presented this genealogy primarily because his readers were interested in who Jesus' family was. But there's more going on here than just that. They would have been impressed by some of the people in Jesus' genealogy, but he wasn't actually trying to impress them. He could have impressed them more. If you read the list in the genealogy and you compare it to the descriptions of the generations in the Old Testament, you'll find out that Matthew actually left out some generations. That he would skip, from time to time, he would skip from a father to a grandson or even a great-grandson and not tell you he was doing it in that genealogy, which actually was not uncommon. That was often how the genealogies were done. But the point is that had Matthew wanted to do so, he could have skipped some of the worst characters in Jesus' own genealogy and no one would have thought anything of it. It's just how it was done. But Matthew didn't do that. I mean, look who he included. David and Solomon? Okay, we understand why he would want them. But Rehoboam? Solomon's son? What a bum. And then two, three generations later, Manasseh. I mean, that guy's the bottom of the bottom of the barrel. But there he is, right in Jesus' family line. Now, why would he include them? Well, the point is that Matthew wanted us to know that Jesus himself came from the same kind of family that we've come from. And he came to save this kind of family, us and our family. He redeems even the worst of our story and pulls it into his story. There is no part of your story and your family history that is beyond his reach. It's beyond his capacity to bend back around and into something that is uplifting and blessing to you and those around you. And I believe that's what he's up to with listing the big part of this family tree. But you may have noticed, if you were paying attention, that he didn't list just men. Matthew listed five women. Now that was strange. I mean, the rest of Matthew's genealogy reads like everybody else's. But the fact that he included women was exceedingly odd, because no one did that. But Matthew was introducing someone who came not just from half of humanity, but from the whole of humanity, and who came to save not just half of humanity, but the whole of humanity. And it's fitting that he would list these five women in the family tree at the beginning, because at the end, it was the women who were the first witnesses to the resurrection, and who went and told the men. So, homework. When you get home this afternoon, go back and check out the stories of these women. They're not just women, they're women with a story of their own, a story that very much needs a Savior. There's Tamar. Tamar was a young widow who got ground under the wheels of patriarchal custom and was on her way to poverty. And she dealt with it, maybe not in the best way, but in a cunning way. She conned her father-in-law into impregnating her. And you'll have to go read the story to figure out how that happened. But that meant then that he had to support her, and she was no longer impoverished. Then there's Rahab. In addition to being the hero who hid the spies in Jericho, she was a prostitute and a Gentile. And there's Ruth, a destitute widow and a Gentile. And there's Bathsheba, or as Matthew describes her, the wife of Uriah. She was the victim of sexual harassment, or probably more accurately described, rape. And her husband was murdered. And then there's Mary, this young unmarried woman suddenly pregnant and a scandal in her village and with her extended family. So this is not the Savior who comes from the best and the brightest to hang out with the privileged and the pampered. This is the Savior who comes from us to bring salvation to us. People who need redemption in a thousand different ways. And so he comes as just the one we need. So we've wandered a long way, hadn't we, from our initial question. How could we get a do-over in life? And what we've seen is that we need something more than the kind of do-over we get at the start of a calendar year just by willpower and good intention. We need a do-over that extends across generations and around the globe. Because we're in this together. The do-over we need is huge. And the do-over we get in Jesus is right-sized for the need. This is God's plan. He's been working on it ever since Genesis 1.0 went sideways from his full good intention to bring blessing to us. He's launched this plan for Genesis 2.0, the do-over for the world, including the one that Matthew here introduces, the one who brings it off. And so Matthew concludes this genealogy by describing Jesus with the words that point to how he fulfilled the prophecy, pointing to this moment. He was the Messiah. Messiah meant the anointed one. That's how they marked someone for a special role. He was marked like the kings of old, like the priests of old, with anointing oil. He was marked the anointed one, literally the Messiah. The one this had all been leading up to. The one who gives us a do-over. The one through whom now your story unfolds with great promise. Thanks be to God. Now let's pray. Lord, it's amazing, really, that we get to be a part of the larger story of what you're doing, that you pull us and our stories, twisted in so many ways, that through Jesus you pull it all back into the good story you're telling. We're honored. We're stunned, really, to be a part of what you're about. And we thank you. We thank you for the grace you've given, for the plan you've launched. And we pray in the name of the Messiah. Amen.